as we turn to this passage again in Romans 8, do have your Bibles open. Let me just pray for us as we begin. Lord, what we are not, make us. What we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And in all things, through your word, make us more like your Son, I pray. Amen. So as you open your Bibles tonight to verse 9, you'll see that Paul kind of changes the way he writes. You see kind of the first few verses this morning, it was those who live this way, those who live that way, those who have the Spirit, those who are in the flesh. But here, verse 9, do you see it? He changes from, I think it's talking in the third person. I only got a GCSE in English. To talking in the second person. Correct me if I'm wrong, but he's more direct here, isn't he? So he goes from those who live according to the flesh, and now he says, you. It's almost as if he's in the room with them, as it were, pointing a finger at each one of them. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. Now, as we read these verses earlier, and I'm quite conscious, when I read it a few years ago, I was confused as the number of different ways that Paul, I think, is saying the same thing here. So if you look down verse 9, Paul describes the believer as being in the realm of the Spirit. Also verse 9, the Spirit of God in you. Also verse 9, the Spirit of Christ. And verse 10, Christ in you. Now, I don't think Paul uses these phrases to kind of confuse us or cause any sort of disagreement, because I know there's sometimes some around these verses. But I think they're a reminder in the way he's using his language that each member of the Trinity is part of our salvation, a part of our activity in our Christian lives, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So what Paul is making clear here, I think, and this is one of the big things in these next few verses, is that a genuine Christianity is not just a set of beliefs or a new pattern of behavior, though those two things are true, but it's a matter of belonging, and as we thought this morning, a matter of belonging to Christ, to be in Christ. Paul references that idea elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Let me just read that for you. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. I guess if you or I were to join up to the armed forces tomorrow, I'm certainly not fit enough. I don't know about you. But at some point along the way, we'd probably meet our new commanding officer. Let's say it was in the army. Maybe our sergeant major or something similar. And I guess essentially at one point along the route of becoming an army person, soldier, as it were, your commanding officer would say to you, you belong to me now. You can leave your civilian clothes at the door. Here's your new uniform. Present yourself at such and such an hour, which is probably ridiculously early in the morning, and you should be ready for duty. Because you're no longer your own, you are under a new regiment. And Paul here is emphasizing that point. That's the fundamental difference, isn't it, for us as Christians? That it's not a new set of beliefs. It's not necessarily a changed pattern of behavior. It's a new identity. And firstly, this morning, we thought of that being in Christ. And this evening, we're thinking especially of being in the Spirit or having the Spirit within us. And that's why Paul, in his other letters, describes believers in this way. In Ephesians, you were once darkness, now you are light in the Lord. To the Colossians, you have been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And that's the significance here, I think, in verse 9. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. So as a believer, we're not in the flesh. We have received a transfer. Now, I'm a big football fan. I don't know if you are, but I enjoy, and Alex would confess this to you, I watch any football there was, whatever quality, even Rangers at times, and that is from a nominal Rangers fan. Even my home team of Sheffield Wednesday, who over the years it has seemed more like heartache than any sort of joy supporting them. But it's actually, and this is sad potentially, you can judge me on this if you wish, it's the summer months where there's no fixtures that are actually sometimes the most interesting. You can get a newspaper, or you can go and see the news or the sports pages of a website, and you can you find out the latest rumors, who's going to be signing for which club, who's going to be moving for what ridiculous amount of money, how much really does someone like Wayne Rooney earn in his new contract at Everton? And it actually kind of excites me. It excites me in a way to see who's going to be wearing a new strip, whether they're going to move from, Chelsea to Arsenal, as someone has just done, from Sunderland to Newcastle United, as that's a difficult one. But I'm excited to see what strips people will be wearing this summer as they start in their league matches. And I guess certainly in these parts, certainly in the last few decades, there's been no more a classic transfer than that of Mo Johnston from Celtic to Rangers. If that wasn't a transfer, then I don't know what a transfer is. I guess when you put on those new colours of Rangers, there was no doubt that he'd been transferred from one side of the city or one club to another. He was not only wearing a new strip, but he was in a new team. He was under new management. As we focus this morning, the fact we are in Christ, we have this new identity. And the fundamental characteristic, as I said, as a believer, as Christians here tonight, is that we are indwelt by the Spirit. Having the Spirit live in you is the reality of our Christian life, isn't it? So from that reality, in verse 9, Paul then goes on to express some of the results. Not all of them, but some of them. Have a look down at verse 10 with me. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. Well, what is Paul saying here? Well, the context, as you'll see in verse 11, is our mortal bodies. And what he's saying here in relation to our bodies is, well, they're dead because of sin. And we see that elsewhere, Romans 6 and verse 12. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. One commentator I read just this last week describes our bodies like this: the cave in which there is the potential for all of the problems wrapped up in the fact that we are not simply in Christ, but we are in Mulgai, for example. In Adam, all die because the wages of sin is death. And our bodies are decaying, aren't they? If you haven't noticed that, you simply need to get a full-length mirror, stand in it for as long as you can bear, and you'll be forced to admit, and I'm certainly case myself, as Bria reminded me about an hour and a half ago, she came up to me on the sofa just before I was leaving and said, Daddy, you've got lines on your face. You must be getting really old. But our physical houses, as they were, they're becoming increasingly dilapidated, aren't they? And to quote Rico Tice, he once described himself too in this way. He said, well, we've got a furniture problem, namely that our chest has dropped down into our drawers. But we see, don't we, on TV adverts and adverts in magazines and newspapers, huge numbers of products that promise to lift our face, lift our chin, lift pretty much anything about us. But they're completely pointless in the grand scheme of things, aren't they? Because what does Paul say? Your body is dead because of sin. Seve Ballesteros, the former major champion golfer who died a few years ago, when he was in the last few weeks of his life, he wrote this in a newspaper article. For everything in life, there is a beginning and an end. This is the tough part, the most difficult part, when you see that it's coming to an end. And now, why is there an end? Why are our bodies dead? Well, you see it again there, verse 10. This death is because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And here Paul kind of explains this duality, this counteracting aspect of our life, isn't it? Our body is dead, but we are alive because of the Spirit and because of righteousness. I was at a conference a few years ago where the speaker told the story that he was speaking at another conference a few years before that, and a woman came up to him and said to him, you know, I've got a brilliant illustration for you. And he shared in this message a few years ago at this conference that he was immediately hesitant that someone would come up to him and say they'd had a brilliant illustration for him. But he was wrong to assume that way. This was the story that she told. She told him of a friend who was suffering from terminal brain cancer. He was hospitalized, and he was facing the last few days of his life. His Christian testimony was such that the nurse on duty one morning wrote on his notes these words: "Mr. such and such, I won't use his name, this morning is inappropriately joyful." Because she had no idea how it could be possible to someone or another with the inevitable ravages of cancer in his body that he could wake up to a new day and, according to this nurse's analysis, be inappropriately joyful. What was this man doing? We'll have a look down at verse 11. I think he was living in verse of light of verse 11. "And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you." What Paul is saying here, isn't it, is that we don't just merely believe in the immortality of the soul. Other religions would hold some kind of view about that. The Buddhists wouldn't, Hindus would. You know, you could go around time and time after again hoping to be regenerated as something better up the tree. But as Christians, we don't just believe that the soul will go on and on and on and on like that, do we? We believe in the resurrection of the body. And when Paul writes there, see it in verse 11, that God will also give life to your mortal bodies, I think he's trying to explain that these new bodies, as Christians, they'll be these mortal bodies. That's what he's saying, isn't it? "And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you." Yes, there'll be a qualitative difference, be sure. They'll be even better than we were at our best. We won't need to say, "Oh, I wish I was 18 again. Oh, I wish I was 21 again. I'm 21 plus a little bit." Because we'll be immeasurably better than we've ever been before in our physical being. So we come to a therefore in verse 12, don't we? Remember, what's the therefore? Therefore, so what? Well, Paul tells us, so what? Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. So what is this obligation? Another translation translates that as we are debtors to mercy. Paul comes back to this idea, Romans 12, verse 1, another of the great therefores of the book of Romans. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship," Paul writes. Because of all that is true about the work of Christ in us and for us, because of all that is true of the work, the Spirit's work in us, we therefore have a responsibility to do what God calls us to do, don't we? It makes no sense, does it, to become slaves to the very things that we've been set free from. Have a look down at verse 13. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." And though all in Christ, as we were thinking this morning, our sinful inclinations have been dethroned, they've not been destroyed. Sin no longer reigns, but it remains. And Paul is urging them and us, I think, to deal radically with sin, immediately and ruthlessly. Just as a surgical oncologist would go for a cancerous tumor, with all the skill that they have, as ruthlessly as they would. Well, they do that because they love their patient. They want their patient to make a full recovery. And that is the work, partly, of the Spirit in our lives, isn't it? As if the Spirit comes to us and puts a hand on our shoulder and says, you know, these are areas of your life. Come on, something needs to be done with these. If you leave these alone, there is no saying how much damage it can cause. Because as John Stott writes, and I said it this morning, there is a kind of life that leads to death, and there's a kind of death that leads to life. Sin needs to be radically dealt with, doesn't it, verse 13? Jesus made it perfectly clear as well, didn't he? When he was speaking to his disciples, that there was every reason to make the costliest of sacrifices, for the sake of eternal life. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. Or if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Now, what is Jesus saying here? What is Paul saying here? Well, he's saying that eternal life means so much because it cost him so much. And either sin will kill us or we'll kill sin on a daily basis and a routine basis. But we learned that at Sunday school, didn't we? Now, this is an old Sunday school song I remember. Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you touch. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. There's a Father up above, and he's looking down in love. He yearns for you as his child. He's redeemed you. He's given us a new status as his son or his daughter. And he's given us a new nature by his indwelling Spirit. You see it there. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And that's why Jesus says, I have come so that you may have life, and life to the full. I guess one of the challenges before us as we seek to live this out and proclaim the gospel day by day is to counteract the culture that we live in today. One that boldly tells us, you know, turn away from that Bible stuff. Turn away from that Jesus stuff because you're wasting your time. You've only got a certain number of years, so just do what you want. Do what you can to make yourself as happy as possible. Get as much material things as possible. This Jesus stuff, it'll impoverish you. It won't make you rich. But what does the Bible say? Well, it says, no. This is the real living. I have come so that you may have life and life to the full, Jesus said. So as we go through, have a look down at verse 15 with me. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. In other words, Paul is again saying that the basis of our salvation and our sonship is what Christ has done. There's no room for thinking it's our own doing, is there? And the Spirit's work in us, that sanctifying work in us, is advanced. Now remember, we've received a spirit of sonship, not a spirit of slavery. And Paul writes in Galatians as well, doesn't he? It's very similar words to this, but he puts it slightly differently. Galatians chapter 4, talking of our adoption as sons. When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit that calls our Abba Father, so that you are no longer slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. I think this idea of adoption to us in the 21st century, I think it kind of gets lost a bit. Certainly when I think of adoption, normally you think of the adoption of a small baby or a toddler or a young child. I'd never met anybody who'd been adopted, I don't think, until I met Ruth Matheson. But she was obviously adopted as a young baby. That's what we think of, isn't it? Young children being adopted by new parents because for whatever reason, their natural parents weren't able to look after them or died. But adoption in the first century was a whole different matter, I think. Yes, adoption of babies did happen, but it was very rare in the grand scheme of things. Imagine you were a fairly well-to-do family. In first century times, you would probably have had a slave. And not necessarily the way we think of slaves, as in the slave trade, or even some of the terrible things in modern-day slavery within the sex slave industry and things like that. And there was no bankruptcy or insolvency help. So if you owed someone money and you couldn't pay it back, you often had to sell yourself to that person that you owed money to. You essentially sold yourself as a slave. And if you were in that well-to-do family and you didn't have a suitable heir to leave your estate to, then probably one of your options was to adopt one of your slaves. To take one of your slaves and say, well, you're no longer a slave. You are free. More than that, you're not just free, but you are part of my family. And I think that's what Paul is referencing when he talks about adoption here. What it means to be adopted is to bear that person's name, to inherit their estate, to enjoy their affection, to reproduce their character. And Paul is reminding us of this because as believers, we've been bought not as slaves, but we've been adopted as his sons and daughters. We've been brought into the reality that the younger son in the parable of the lost son understood. He returns to his father, doesn't he, after his wanderings, and he's amazed at his father's mercy and generosity to him. But we're not living in a realm of the older brother, are we, who said to his father, you know, I've slaved away for you all these years, and yet you never gave me a party. You never gave me an animal to have a party with my friends. The older brother saw sonship as slavery, didn't he? But the younger son couldn't believe that sonship could be as good as it was. I know I'm a long way off this yet, but I guess it's a strange feeling when our children marry, especially our daughters, when you have this other man come around your house. And I guess one of the big questions that emerges is what would your son-in-law call you if you're the dad? Imagine he's just speaking to your daughter and he says, well, what am I supposed to call him? I think if either Bria or Libby get married, then I'd want them to call me dad. I'd say to them, well, I know you have a dad, but call me dad because I've adopted you into my family. You're a son to me now. There's an intimacy to that relationship. Yes, it's come by a different route, not natural birth, but adoption, as it were. Don't call me Matthew. My children don't. Well, they do at the moment, but that's a different issue. They call me Dad, and you can too. Now, if someone, when they're older, just took Bria or Libby out for an evening, came back about 10:30, walked into the house, sat down on the sofa and said, Dad, can you get me a drink? That's a whole different issue, isn't it? Because without that relationship there, that would be pure presumption, wouldn't it? But with a relationship, call me Dad. And that's what Paul is saying here in verse 16. Have a look down with me. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And by him we cry, Abba. There it's the Aramaic word that Jesus uses in prayer and how he taught his disciples to pray. A word that conveys intimacy. And this intimacy is one that we enjoy in health, isn't it? But I think it's even more so in suffering and heartache. Certainly in my experience over the last few years, and maybe yours too, there are some days when the only indication that we are children of God is to be found in the one word that comes from our lips, Father. The unbeliever doesn't call God Father, does he? He calls him all sorts of things, but not Father. And some days when the wheels are falling off, some days when the pain is deepest, some days when our hearts are heaviest, some days when we kneel down beside our beds to pray, all we are able to say is Father. And Father understands. If you're a dad here tonight, and I can well ensure this, you know, it's one of the greatest moments in life, isn't it? When your little one and a tiny wee voice says dad or daddy or da or dada or something like that. And you see there, verse 16 and 17, our intimacy that we can call God Abba Father is joined by our inheritance. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs with God and co-heirs with Christ. And we cry, Father, because of this intimacy that we've been brought into by the Spirit's work in our lives. And we enjoy this inheritance because we've been adopted into God's family. But just as we finish, you see that little sting in the tail, verse 17. Something we'll come on to much more next Sunday. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, that we may also share in his glory. The disciples had a pretty difficult time understanding this, don't they? I remember the passage in Matthew. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Remember, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, because you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Now, the disciples had a perfect desire for a triumphant Christ, didn't they? One that would win the victory. But they didn't have much time for a suffering Christ. And then Jesus goes on to say, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it." And that's the same sort of thing that Paul finishes off this passage saying. If we are to share in his glory, then we are to walk in the path of suffering marked out for us now. It's that theme of suffering and glory that we'll come on to next Sunday morning. You read the next verses where Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. But it's true, isn't it? If we're to really live a true Christian experience of life, then suffering comes along. But what do we do when it does come along? Verse 15. "The Spirit you receive does not make you a slave so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father." Let's pray.